New Life, it is truly an honor and a privilege to stand before you all this morning and proclaim to you God's word. And so I would just like to thank you for this great opportunity. I think I speak for us all when I say that 2020 has certainly been a tumultuous year, hasn't it? As we near the end of one year and the beginning of the next, we have the opportunity to look back and to reflect upon all that God has brought us through. This time last year, believe it or not, all appeared to be normal. Students returned to school, jobs resumed, and the normal routine of everyday life continued. It wasn't long, however, until we began to hear of a strange virus spreading through China. Oh, that's just China, we told ourselves. But soon, this virus, which we now begin to know as the coronavirus, was in Europe, and then the United States. And pretty soon, before we even knew it, our entire lives seemed to flip upside down. College campuses began sending their students home. Schools switched to online education. Our jobs began to change. Unemployment rates skyrocketed. And even the little things in life, which we took for granted, began to feel more and more difficult. Walking into stores with masks no longer meant we were there to rob the place, and the whole nation stood speechless as our precious paper products began to deplete before our eyes. Then, just as the country was shutting down, news began to spread of the death of George Floyd. Protests and riots took the nation by storm, many of which became increasingly violent. And only as if to add more fuel to the fire already engulfing the nation, we began to turn our attention to the 2020 presidential election. The polarization which had slowly been dividing the nation was only made worse as we watched our candidates verbally assault one another on national television. And then it came time to go to the polls. And whether your candidate won or lost, I am sure that we can all agree that the situation is far from ideal. And this isn't even to mention the many personal struggles that we each faced throughout the year, some of which more difficult than others. So yes, this year has been incredibly difficult, to say in the least. But friends, God has been incredibly faithful nonetheless, even if we cannot see it in the moment. So as we approach this new year, I want to invite you all to consider the question, what do we as Christians most need in this upcoming year? What do we as Christians most need in this upcoming year? Is it a better president? Is it a vaccine? A change in policy, perhaps? While none of these things are wrong, I think we all know that none of these truly get to the root of the issue. Presidents come and go, calamities come and go, and a change in policy comes and is effective for a time, but does not last forever. Brothers and sisters, I am convinced that what we most need as Christians at this time, and at all times for that matter, is humility. Or to put it another way, we need a better, more biblical understanding of what it means to be citizens of the kingdom of God, and even more than that, we need a clear vision of the King himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So while I wish we could dive into the depths of Scripture and explore what the Bible has to say about the kingdom of God, for the sake of time, it is my goal this morning to consider one particular aspect of the kingdom, which the book of Matthew highlights in particular. So if you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you all to turn to Matthew chapter 20. Again, that is Matthew chapter 20. And we are going to be spending our time in verses 20 through 28. So again, that is Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. But before we begin reading this passage, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Glorious Heavenly Father, as we come to hear your word proclaimed this morning, we ask that you would help us to see your Son, Jesus Christ. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we may have eyes to see and ears to hear. Help me to be faithful to your word and to display Christ in all his glory and beauty. pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, so Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. This is the word of God. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Amen. To put it briefly, the Gospel of Matthew is a book all about the kingdom of God, and even more importantly, about the King himself. As we all know, the book of Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, which serves to bridge the gap, if you would, between the old and the new. And indeed, the book begins where the Old Testament leaves off, namely, as the people of God are yearning and longing for a long-awaited Savior to come. A Savior who will finally serve to bridge the chasm that has been created between God and man because of our sin and rebellion against him. And as the Old Testament unfolds, we begin to see God's promise of a Savior become more and more clear. First, we begin to see that this Savior is going to come from Eve, and then from Adam, and then Isaac, and Jacob, and then Judah, and finally, we see that this Savior is going to come from the line of David. And even more than that, the Savior is going to be a king who, as that famous Christmas passage in Isaiah chapter 9 tells us, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And yet, even in the Old Testament, we begin to get glimpses that this king isn't going to be the king that we would expect. We are told that this king from David's line is actually going to suffer and die for the sins of his people, and in so doing, restore their broken relationship with God. And then after thousands of years of waiting, we come to the book of Matthew, and suddenly it appears as if everything is coming to completion. And as we come to Matthew, we're greeted by a genealogy. And while it's easy to skip past these genealogies, which I myself have done many times, we must keep in mind that these genealogies contain glorious truths that are vital to the unfolding of God's plan and also to understanding the overall message of Matthew as a whole. So it is in this genealogy that Matthew is telling us that the long-awaited Messiah, the long-expected King of David, who will deliver God's people, has arrived, and his name is Jesus. Now, throughout the book of Matthew, there are two major turning points of the book of a whole, and each section is marked off by the phrase, "From that time, Jesus began," and then so on and so forth. So I believe these are going to be on the screen behind you. The first section is in Matthew chapter 4, verses 17, and it says this, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And so this section, all the way until chapter 16, is all about Jesus proclaiming that the kingdom of God has finally come, and with it, the king himself. And then we come to the next section, chapter 16, verse 21. And again we read, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day, be raised." And so we see that from this point forth until chapter 27, when Jesus is crucified, the whole focus of the book begins to shift And Jesus' ministry begins to shift as he looks towards the cross and what he's going to do on the cross. And he and his disciples begin to go towards Jerusalem. And it is in this section that we begin to see a recurring phrase. And this phrase is this: the first shall be the last, and the last shall be the first. And so in chapter 18, within this broader picture, the section begins with the disciples arguing amongst themselves as to who among them is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so from this point forth, Matthew begins to recall various events in Jesus' life and ministry that highlight this point, namely, that the first shall be the last, and the last shall be the first. For example, in chapter 19, Matthew recalls the story of the rich young ruler, and he concludes that story with that same phrase in verse 30. And then, in the beginning of chapter 20, after Jesus tells the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, he also concludes that story with the same phrase in verse 16. And then finally, we come to our passage at hand. And in it, we are going to see that the main point that Matthew is trying to communicate in this passage is this: the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom, which is built upon humility, where the greatest in the kingdom is the least, and the least is the greatest. So the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom, which is built upon humility, where the greatest in the kingdom is the least, and the least is the greatest. And we're going to be considering three main points. The first is the kingdom of man, the second is the kingdom of heaven, and then the third point is the king himself. So the kingdom of man, the kingdom of heaven, and the king himself. So first, consider with me the kingdom of man. Well, just as Matthew has continually been proclaiming throughout his gospel that the promised king has finally arrived and his promised kingdom. However, we are going to see that the people of Jesus' day, including his own disciples, are going to have a very different idea of how the kingdom works and who the king is supposed to be. You see, ever since the fall of man in Genesis 3, all of creation has been plunged into sin and death. The taking of the forbidden fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil was not merely Adam and Eve disobeying what God had clearly told them to do. But even more than that, this was an act of open rebellion and cosmic treason against God. Ultimately, their motive was to remove from among them their king, their creator God, and ultimately to swear allegiance to a new king, themselves. And so ever since this moment, all of mankind has followed in their footsteps as we attempt to rebel against our God, the rightful king, and make ourselves king in his place. And so this fallen and sinful mentality is that which undergirds the kingdom of man. It's a prideful mentality. But just as the South in the American Civil War tried to establish their own government and rebel, but then were squashed, so too is the kingdom of man. For a time it is reigning, for a time it is rebelling, but it will not last forever. So beginning in verse 20, we read, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons," and that's Jesus, "and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom.'" So we see that this story begins as James and John, right, those are the sons of Zebedee, along with their mother, come to Jesus with a request. And while the request is initially made by their mother, we know from parallel passages in Mark's gospel that James and John are also doing the same thing, right? This is ultimately their request as well. This is also evident in the way that Jesus addresses them directly in the verses that follow. So just like the rest of the disciples who have been arguing among themselves as to who is the greatest in the kingdom, James and John come to Jesus with a request that is nothing more than a power grab. They ask Jesus to sit one at his right and one at his left. And we may think, okay, what's the big deal? Like, don't they want to be closer to Jesus? Like, what's bad about this request? And while it may may not seem so to modern readers such as ourselves, in the ancient world, to sit at the right hand of the king was to be the second best to the king. This was the highest and the most honorable position in the kingdom, and it came with authority and with power. So think of it kind of like the vice president to the president of the United States, except far more power and far more honor. Hence, this is why when the Bible speaks of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, it's not just talking about like a geographical location, right? This is talking about he is second only to the Father. He has authority and power, right? This is what it means to be at the right hand. So with this in mind, the request that James and John are trying to make is essentially a request to be the most powerful and the most honored in the kingdom, second only to Jesus himself. Right? They want to be seen as the greatest, and they want the position in the kingdom to show for it. Indeed, this request gets even more interesting once we realize that James and John may very well have been Jesus' cousins. And as some commentators make the case for, we don't have enough time to look at that, but we see from parallel passages that the mother of James and John was probably Jesus' mother's sister. Right? So they may have been cousins. And so we see that all James and John can think about is themselves, right? And they're even trying to leverage their own family status in order to try to gain more power and more position in the kingdom. But notice how Jesus responds in verse 22. He says this, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Indeed, James and John do not know what they are asking. On the surface, they seek a position of power and authority. But what Jesus really knows is that to receive such a position in his kingdom is actually to endure tremendous suffering and humiliation. You see, Jesus isn't literally speaking about a cup, but rather Jesus is using symbolic language in order to refer to his own suffering that he is about to endure on the cross. All throughout the Old Testament, the cup is often used as symbolic language to refer to suffering or the outpouring of God's wrath. All right, so we see in Jeremiah 25:15 that the Lord says to Jeremiah, "Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all nations to whom I send you drink of it." And we also see later in Matthew's gospel, as Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asks the Lord, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will." All right, so Jesus here is asking James and John, "Are you willing to endure the suffering and humiliation that is necessary in order to gain this position in the kingdom? Because that's what it's going to take in order to get that position." And then, as if to show that they still don't get it, the two brothers respond to Jesus by saying, "Yeah, we're able. We can do that. We can drink the cup." Yet Jesus' next response is even more shocking. He tells them in verse 23, "Okay, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father." Indeed, as we will later see, James and John did partake in Christ's suffering. In the book of Acts, we see James is the first apostle to be martyred. He was put to death by King Herod. And later, the apostle John was exiled into the island of Patmos. But at the end of the day, Jesus tells his disciples that this is ultimately not his decision to grant, but rather it is the decision of the Father. For Jesus' authority is a derived authority from the Father himself. But then, starting in verse 24, the picture begins to widen as the focus shifts from mainly the brothers and their mother to all of the disciples, right? To all 10. And in verse 24, we see that when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Right, we don't really use the word indignant that often, but in other words, what this means is they were furious. They were mad. And we could probably picture some of the things that were probably going through their heads. I mean, can you believe these guys? They might have thought, using their family status to try to secure themselves positions in the kingdom. Right? That's not fair. But friends, do not be fooled. As my mom has often reminded me, it is oftentimes the most prideful people who identify other prideful people. Right? This isn't righteous anger that the disciples are displaying. Rather, they're angry because they're jealous. They too want this position in the kingdom. And this is exactly what they've been arguing about ever since chapter 18. They want to be the greatest in the kingdom. And this is the mentality of the kingdom of man. Right? It is this prideful mentality that wants the best for us. We want to be king, not the Lord. All they want to do is seek their own interest and not the interest of others. Like the Pharisees, they want to be seen as the greatest, the most holy, second best to the king. But as we will see, this is not the mindset of the kingdom of heaven. This is what leads Jesus to say in verse 25, "You know that the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." But notice what he says next. "It shall not be so among you." And this is what leads us to the second point, the kingdom of heaven. So now consider with me the kingdom of heaven. So in saying "it shall not be so among you," Jesus is creating a stark contrast between the kingdom of man, which he characterizes as rulers exercising their authority over others, and the kingdom of heaven. In fact, all throughout the book of Matthew, Jesus has been contrasting the kingdom of heaven, that which is from above, versus the various structures and ideas of fallen humanity. And a clear picture of this can actually be found in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Most of us are probably familiar with the Beatitudes, and maybe some of you even have them memorized. But within them, we actually see this contrast taking place. So I'm going to read the first three Beatitudes, and I want you to try to notice the contrast that occurs between what Jesus is saying and how we normally think. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And he goes on. You see, what Jesus is doing is he's taking these basic structures and ideas that make up our fallen world and our fallen way of thinking, and he's turning them upside down, right? He's turning them on their head. He's saying, "Oh, so you think it's the Pharisees who are blessed, the ones who seek their own glory and in displaying how religious they are? Well, I say to you, it's the poor in spirit who are blessed. It's the ones who see the weight of their sin and their desperate need of a Savior. Those are the ones who are blessed. Oh, so you think it's the ones who have no problems in life, the ones who seem to have no care in the world who are blessed? Well, I say to you, it's those who mourn who are blessed. So you think it's the ones who have power and authority who are the ones who are blessed? Well, I say to you, it's the meek who will inherit the earth." And to our ears, and also to the ears of those living under the Roman Empire, this just sounds wrong, right? It's the rich who are supposed to be blessed, not the poor. It's the happy, not those who mourn. It's the strong and the powerful, not the meek and lowly. And so what Jesus is saying is, my kingdom is not of this world, where the greatest in the kingdom are those who have the most power in strength. But rather, in contrast to the kingdom of man, Jesus goes on to tell us what his kingdom is like in verses 26 through 27. He says this, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Right, so whereas the kingdom of man is built upon pride, Jesus' kingdom is built on humility in servitude. You know, it's interesting that most people in our culture today probably won't have a problem with saying that humility is a virtue. Right? That's generally accepted in our culture. Even in a culture that grows increasingly further and further away from its Christian roots, humility is still seen as a virtue, at least in theory, right? But have you ever taken the time to consider how odd the concept of humility is? I mean, if you think about it, where do we get the word humility from? It comes from humiliation, right? Humiliate. No one wants to be humiliated, right? Last time I checked, that's not something we aspire to. But this is seen as a virtue in our culture. But it was not a virtue in the Greco-Roman culture in which Jesus and the disciples lived. This was actually a vice. It's the slaves and the servants who are the ones who are humble, certainly not those who are important in society. To be humble was a shameful thing, similar to why our word humiliation still has a negative connotation, right? Not a positive one. And yet, this is exactly what Jesus is saying characterizes the greatest in his kingdom. Instead of power, there is meekness. Instead of strength, there is weakness. Instead of fame, there are those who go unnoticed. In Jesus' kingdom, the first shall be the last, and the last shall be the first. Now, it's important for us to note that when Jesus says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, he is not necessarily intending this to be taken literally. Right? Clearly, Jesus is not condoning slavery, nor is he telling his disciples that they need to sell themselves into slavery. Rather, Jesus is using hyperbolic language or a use of extreme exaggeration in order to make an even greater point. And the point, as we have seen, is that in the kingdom of heaven, everything works backwards. This is why Jesus told James and John, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink my cup?" He told them this because Jesus knew that in order to occupy the kind of position that they wanted, they would have to be brought low. They would have to suffer, just as Jesus himself was about to suffer. You see, the further you go in humility, the higher you rise in the kingdom of heaven. It is the lowliest position imaginable in society, namely the slave, who is the greatest in God's kingdom. And yet, in a beautiful and ironic way, the very mentality that seeks to be the greatest only serves to bring one lower in the kingdom of God. Or think about it. It is completely impossible to try to earn your way up the ladder in the kingdom of heaven, because the very desire to gain power is pride, which is the opposite of humility. It only brings you lower. And so Jesus' teaching is also in line with another theme in Scripture, and that theme is this, that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In fact, Jesus says three chapters later in Matthew 23, verse 12, that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Right? Because the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom. One of the frustrating things about living in a fallen world, and perhaps you can relate, is that all of our leaders in life are sinners, right? Just like us. And because of this, we're often told what to do or what not to do by people who themselves often fall short of their own standards. But friends, this is not so in the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven, we have a king who not only lives up to the standard, but who is himself the very standard of righteousness to follow. So now, if you would, consider with me our third and final point, the king himself. After telling his disciples, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, Jesus goes on to say in verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. By using the words even as, Jesus is drawing a comparison between himself and what he just told his disciples to do. In other words, what Jesus is showing us is that he himself is the greatest example of humility. And indeed, no one embodies a life of humility more than Jesus did himself. And we see this humility in two ways. We see his humility first in his service to others. As the Son of Man, he says, came not to be served, but to serve. And then secondly, we see his humility in his willingness to suffer and die in order to give his life as a ransom for many. As we consider Jesus' humility, look with me at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Right, who would have thought that the God of all the earth, the one who created all things by the word of his power, the giver of life and breath, the source of all beauty, whom we have all sinned against and rebelled against, who would have thought that this God would condescend and stoop so low, even to the point of taking on humanity, so that he would save sinners such as ourselves? Right, how can this be? We are rebels in his sight. We deserve nothing but death. No day passes by in which we are not proven guilty in his sight. Instead of glorifying the Creator, we worship ourselves instead. And yet, this God, who is infinitely holy and can allow no sin to go unpunished, this God is also a God of mercy. Friends, it would be right of him to strike us down because of our sin. And yet, he does the exact opposite we would expect him to do. God the Father sends his Son, Jesus Christ, to take on flesh so that rebellious sinners such as ourselves can be restored to a right relationship with him. And not only did he humble himself to the point of becoming a man, but he didn't even come as one who was powerful or wealthy. He came as a nobody. He wasn't born into the royal courts of Rome or even to the house of Herod, but rather he was born into a family of poverty. We just read about this in Christmas, but he was born in a manger. They couldn't even find a place for him to be born. And even more than that, he grew up seemingly in the middle of nowhere, in a small town called Nazareth, in the backwoods province of Galilee. I mean, that's like Jesus choosing to be born in Clewiston, Florida, right near Lake Okeechobee. It's in the middle of nowhere. My dad was born there. Brothers and sisters, see the great humility of our God and King. See the great lengths that he would go to save a fallen humanity. And yet, remarkably, he came to serve. God became man and came and served his own creation, and even those who hated him and rebelled against him. Just consider his ministry. Consider how he had pity and compassion on the crowds, how he healed the blind and the sick and comforted the brokenhearted, how he drew near to sinners and befriended tax collectors, how he came not for the selfish Pharisees, but for those who recognized their need of a Savior, how he washed his disciples' feet, including Judas Iscariot, the night he would be betrayed. And not only was our King a servant king, but our king came to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, because God is holy, he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. If he were to simply overlook our sin and to sweep it under the rug, he would not be a truly just and righteous God. Therefore, he must punish all sin accordingly. And because all sin is rebellion against an infinitely holy God, that sin warrants an infinite punishment. And each and every single one of us, apart from Christ, stands condemned before this holy and righteous God. And furthermore, there is no way that any of us can somehow satisfy the wrath of God for our own sin. Isaiah 64:6 says that we have all become one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before him. In other words, what Isaiah is saying is that even our so-called righteous deeds, our good works, are like polluted, filthy garments in God's sight, because they are done by those who are sinners through and through. To somehow try to earn our salvation and to earn God's forgiveness by performing certain deeds, like going to church or giving to the poor or helping others, is like trying to scrub off filth with more filth. Right? It is utterly impossible to do. Therefore, we need someone who will be able to pay the price for our sin in our place. And that person is God himself. That person is Jesus Christ. This is what he means when he says that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. If you would remember back in Matthew chapter 16, after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus tells his disciples that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and then rise again on the third day. And Peter, probably speaking for the rest of the disciples, takes Jesus aside and he says, "Far be it from you. This will never be." And we can see his mentality, right? You're the king. You're the Messiah. You're not going to suffer and die. You're going to establish the kingdom, just like what you've said you're going to do this whole time. But that's the point. Jesus is the king, and the king is going to suffer and die in the place of his people. This is what it means to be king in God's kingdom. Jesus is the humble king who humbles himself so low that he would go to the cross in order to redeem rebellious sinners who hated him. And as he went to the cross, he was mocked and slandered and falsely accused, and yet all the while he remained silent. Interestingly enough, Matthew's account of Jesus' crucifixion is completely filled with kingly imagery. We are told in chapter 27, verse 28, that once Jesus was gathered into the governor's headquarters, they stripped him and they put on a scarlet robe upon him. Right? This is what kings wear. They wear robes of royalty. And then it says, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. Right? Here's his crown. He's the king. And then they put in his right hand a reed, right, as a scepter. This is the king. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on his head. And as he hung on the cross, there was a sign above him. And the sign said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Right? This is the king. This is the Lord of all the earth, who fashioned all things from nothing, and who at all times is upholding all creation by the word of his power. This is our king, and yet he went to the cross on our behalf. And we are told that as he hung on the cross, darkness fell over the city. And in the midst of this darkness, he cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And why did he do this? He did this because while he was on the cross, Christ took the wrath of God in the place of sinners so that God's wrath would be satisfied. We are told in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that for our sake, he, that is God the Father, made him to be sin, that's Jesus, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what Jesus meant when he said he was going to give his life as a ransom for many. But friends, just as Jesus descended the greatest distance and became the lowest of them all, so too Jesus has been exalted higher than any other. As we read in Philippians chapter 2, God has highly exalted his name and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And on the third day, after 3 days buried, Jesus rose again from the grave in victory and is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And as we are told in the final chapter of Matthew, in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto him. Jesus was the very last, and forever he will be the very first. So friends, as we enter into this new year, let us enter in with hearts that are willing to lay aside our own interests in order to pursue the interests of others. Let us follow in the footsteps of our humble King. Let us, by God's grace, treat others more significant than we treat ourselves. Next time our honor is disrespected and we feel the impulse to just let him have it, let us remember our King who humbled himself and served those who hated him. Friends, this is what we need as we enter into this new year, is it not? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, who is a God like you? Thank you that you did not spare your own Son, but gave him up for us all, that we might be brought into a right relationship with you. Lord Jesus, we thank you and we praise you for humbling yourself by taking on flesh and enduring the cross for our sake. May you be glorified through our lives as we leave here this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen.